They didn't have the new one yet. He opened up the Old Testament. They could understand from the law and the prophets all things written concerning him. They were in the process of being the New Testament. They had not yet been written. All right, he goes on, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power and his own authority. But you shall receive power, different word, you shall receive dunamis after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And here's what will happen. You shall be witnesses unto me, or you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth. They shall not be witnesses unto an experience. They will not be witnesses unto a particular sect or denomination or people. They said, you will be witnesses unto me. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting to note that if you follow on through with this, the disciples, or the apostles especially, stayed in Jerusalem without fulfilling this commission for there's a little bit of controversy in thinking as far as actually how long that they were there. But it was at least 5 years, and up to possibly as long as 13 years. I haven't completely been able to correlate it myself exactly how long they were in the city of Jerusalem as a church. That the church at that time in Jerusalem I've heard estimates, and some of the reading that I've done, or referencing and things I've done, estimates of 30,000 were members of the church before the disciples ever left Jerusalem. And then it's interesting to note that after the martyrdom of Stephen, it says that they went everywhere, and if you read carefully, within the 8th chapter of Acts, if you read carefully, it says they went everywhere preaching the word. They went into Samaria, they went out throughout Judea, into Samaria, and then talks about going in the ends of the earth. So the commission was not actually fulfilled and followed through with until persecution came. They were very much like we are. They enjoyed the fellowship of the brethren, breaking bread daily, sitting under the apostles' doctrine. They just appreciated the fellowship of the saints and just really got comfortable. And so God said, all right, I'm going to have to scatter you with persecution. And I think that sometimes could happen even with us. If we get too comfortable where we are and don't really go as answering to the sending as he answered to the sending that he was sent by, as he said, as I was, Father sent me, so send I you. It is a very good possibility, I believe, that God will allow enough, whatever persecution necessary, whatever pressure necessary, to take that word out and be as a handful of seed on the mountaintops, as he said over in the Psalms. So that's what happened with the early church. It's interesting to note that over in the book Tower of Babel, after Noah came out of the ark on this side of the flood, the Lord told him now that he was to replenish the earth. But it didn't take very long until they said, listen, now what we're going to need to do is get together and build up a tower that reaches to heaven, lest we be scattered. Well, they did that. They attempted to build that tower, and God had to scatter them in confusion. Here, he brought them together. Although I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself with the languages and things that were given there. There he confounded the languages and sent them forth. Here he unified the language and restored them to people, as Zephaniah says, a pure language. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And yet all the nations around there, all the areas around there were represented, and they all heard it in their tongue. But then they went out from there again. They wanted to be cloistered together in Jerusalem until persecution came and sent them out. And I know I've been guilty of that thing myself, because I so enjoy the fellowship of the saints and the brethren, and it's one of the things that we learn in community, and we love being in community, and I could just enjoy being in community. But I believe there is a balance between being a community and obeying a commission. Don't you? There's a balance. We can be a community of believers right here and enjoy one another's fellowship and presence and just enjoy being together. But there's a commission. And although I don't want to get off my subject and teach on the commission. The commission rests on a tripod of reach, teach, and care. And that has to be, you know, that has to be a part of the undergirding structure of continued Christianity. Well, he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." A witness is one who testifies what is seen, heard, and known. The same word that is the Greek word that's used witness here is the English, before we get our English word martyr, which means one who bears witness by death. And what I see in this is that it's a daily dying that we're called to demonstrate. Now, as I said before, that Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost fully comes, it fulfills this promise. It is when the promise was given. And as we see that the Holy Spirit was given here in this 8th verse, as I said, number one, he is given to be a witness, that we might, or to enable us, rather, to be a witness unto the Lord. Now, let's look over into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, yeah. Matthew chapter 3, I want to show you something. There's various other reasons why the Holy Spirit was given. I'm just going to, because of the feast that we're studying, I want to just look at these two areas. One is for witness or witnessing power. The other one is in the verse 11, where John is giving testimony of Jesus, and he's giving testimony of his own work. And he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Another one of the reasons why the Holy Ghost comes and baptizes the believers is to bring to them refining and purifying fire. Now this we're going to see from the study of the feast is very, very necessary in order for us to really be effective witnesses, that we might be living epistles read of all men. Let's go back now to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Again, I don't want to get into a discourse on baptisms and all that, but we know that baptism basically means, the principle of baptism is basically identification, right? And so when the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer, he identifies with the believer. Would you agree with that? Let me just quickly run you through the four aspects of baptism. This is not in our notes. It's actually a part of another teaching. But let me just for the sake of reference and the sake of understanding, there are four aspects of baptism that I believe we need to understand to get the full picture. One is the baptism of Jesus. John was baptizing in the River Jordan. He was baptizing with the baptism of repentance. But Jesus came to be baptized of him, although John didn't want to baptize him. Does that mean Jesus needed repentance? No, but you see the underlying principle of baptism is identification. And so when Jesus came to the River Jordan and was baptized with all the unbelievers and sinners there, what he was doing is he was as the Lamb of God identifying with sinful man. Now when we are baptized as believers, according to Romans 6, Colossians 2, other scriptures that speak to that, the scripture says, now if we are buried with him, we shall also be raised with him in newness of life. Now then, the believer has the ability to identify with him as the risen Lord. Are you following me? First, Jesus identifies with sinful man so he can bear our sins. Then when the believer is baptized, we identify with the risen Lord so we can live apart from sin. Then when the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes the believer, he baptizes the believer and identifies with the believer for service while the believer is yet in an impure state.
the sin nature is still present.
But he brings with him then not only the enablement of power and dunamis to worship, to serve and be effective witnesses, but he brings with him also the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire then is to purify the believer that he might identify with the holy and pure God. That's why when Peter says, does baptism save us? Yes. And you fully understand it. Not the washing away the filth of the flesh doesn't, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. All right, going back to Leviticus chapter 23. We want to pick this up over here now, and we want to look at some of the details of this particular feast and see how they apply. Because one thing that I'm sure you've learned from listening to these studies up until this point is I'm not interested in just being a dispenser of knowledge and information. I believe if it can't be applied, truth is better left alone. Because once you know it, and to whom much is given, much is required. And so I believe in truth. Truth is truth, but it only becomes let me rephrase that. To keep truth from just being knowledge, it has to be applied to a daily life. Okay? So in the 7th, I'll pick it up now in the verse 17. 7th. No, let's go back in the verse, I'll pick it up in verse 15 again. I'll just reread it because I want to pick up in the latter part of 16. It's after this, tomorrow after the Sabbath, 7th Sabbath, be 50 days. And now in verse 16, it says, you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now this new meal offering is another new beginning. Remember, there's a meal offering offered at first fruits as well. But this is another meal offering. It's a new one. It's going to be twice as, it's double what the first one was. It's another beginning. It's a new experience. Would you agree with me that when you come and participate in the Feast of Pentecost, that it's a new meal offering to you? Would you agree that it's a new experience? It's a completely new beginning for you. Amen? You see, that's why this feast stands alone. It is not closely related to unleavened bread, Passover. Neither is it closely related to tabernacles. It stands alone as a separate and unique experience. However, had it not been for Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, the Feast of Pentecost would be meaningless. If it would not be for the Feast of Pentecost, tabernacles would be meaningless. Now you see, the church history has come through Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. As a matter of fact, church history has even come through the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, I'm sorry. There have always been those down through the ages and the history of the church that have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But about 1900, the turn of this century, the church entered into an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where in a matter of a few short years, the baptism of the Holy Spirit circled the globe. Is that right? It's a separate experience altogether. The church historically then passed through the Feast of Pentecost. The church historically has not yet passed through tabernacles. We're at the very door of this great feast. We have passed through, at least a segment of the church has passed through trumpets, and even as in the latter part of the Feast of Atonement, which we'll get into later on in our studies. But tabernacles is something that's still before us. But getting back to Leviticus, it's a new way, it's a new meal offering. It's a new experience that's here for us. Now I want us to notice as we go on here now, it's notice what he says here in the next verse, verse 7, he says, you shall bring it out of your habitations. Now what happened to the believer, or what was typified for the believer in Passover and unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits was done for us, it gave us a position. Now then, what is taking place in the Feast of Pentecost becomes possession. Because you see, what is brought to this particular feast comes out of your habitations or your own being. It's a free will offering. It is not forced, but it's brought out of each one of us. That is, and it says it's two wave loaves, the two tens deals. Two wave loaves. It's one sheaf, but there's two loaves. It's out of your own habitations. It's out of your own experience. I want us to remember that in the first fruits, it was one loaf. When the sheaf was cut there, was weighed before the Lord, then it was threshed out and ground, one loaf was made. And as we saw, that was the bread that was broken for us. Now here we see that there are two wave loaves. Although there are two loaves, it's one offering. Two in the numerology of Scripture is a number for witness, and we already saw that the baptism is, it was given that we, the believers, might be a witness. And what I see this typifies, among other things, is Christ and his body, Christ and the church. Because you see, this, both loaves are the same. And that's why the Scripture says in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this age or in this world. You and I are called to walk as Jesus walked. You and I are called to move into and through the same experiences that Jesus moved into and through. Agreed?
Yes.
We are one with him. We can look at a lot of the twos in the Scripture. Adam and Eve. We can look at those. Oh, goodness, there's a lot of twos. But let's suffice it to say that at this point, it represents other things as well, but at this point, let's see if it doesn't represent Christ in his body. Because he said, as we are, as he is, so are we in this present age. It's too low, but it's one offering. It's one life. And it's made out of fine flour. Now, the fine flour, as I think I mentioned a week or a time or two ago, we had our study. The flour, fine flour, is really the life of the sheaf, or it's the life of the harvest. It is the result of being ground fine, the dealings of God that have come and worked and ground the way and brought forth the fine dealings there. And then I just quoted a verse here for you. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I believe that there has to be suffering. Paul said in Philippians 2, or Philippians 3, he said he wants to know be made conformable to his death, that he might also be made conformable to his resurrection, and know the power of his life. Not an exact quote there, but the thought is there. And so I see that it speaks of being one with Christ. Having been freed now, the harvest has come. And of course, this Pentecost was a much greater harvest than even the beginning of the barley harvest was. Just as it was on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls saved on just one sermon. How many would like to preach a sermon that had 3,000 souls brought into the kingdom? A few days later, 5,000 more came. 8,000 souls in less than a week after the Holy Ghost came. That's a harvest. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Just the beginning. This is remember, this feast is called the first fruits of thy labors. Hallelujah. Well, now here's something very unique takes place in the 17th verse. It says that these wave loaves are to be baked with leaven. This is the only place in the Bible where leaven is not only allowed, it is commanded to be in the loaves. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Why is there leaven in this? Let me just continue with these two wave loaves. I'm getting ahead of myself. My notes are a little bit more disorganized, I think, than what yours are. Speaking of these wave loaves again, 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, For we being many are one bread in one body. Something else about these two wave loaves. The twos that are there, one of the twos that I was trying to recall a minute ago and couldn't, I believe these wave loaves, the two loaves here also could very easily represent Jews and Gentiles. For he made of the twain one new man. There's no longer separation. But now the Jews thought that they were the only ones God was ever going to deal with. But because they rejected their covenant, as God knew they would, it opened up then to whosoever will, so they could be out of Jew and Gentile. So there's no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, but all of them they want in Christ. I see with that this is all typified in these two wave blows that are here. But now baked with leaven. Why is this particular offering specifically instructed to be baked with leaven? Something that is totally permeating those loaves. When just in the other feast of the unleavened bread, there was no leaven allowed to be seen with them. There was no leaven to be allowed in their homes. They weren't allowed to touch it. It had to be totally and completely freed from, taken from them. They had to be totally and completely free from it in order to partake of the feast. But why then is this instruction given that this is to be baked with leaven? Well, it's because this is speaking out of our experience. It's out of your habitations. It's what your experience is. You see, although our position is justified, our position is clean, our position is as God sees us, yet our experience, even when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and anoints us for service, there is still leaven. The sin nature is still within. Are we communicating?
Yes.
It's still there. God knew it was going to be that way, and he gave a very clear picture of how it was going to be, to show us that even though I pronounce you clean, he said, I know there's still leaven there. Now this is to be, you notice it says that they are first fruits unto the Lord. Now he's talking about the two wave loaves and what they represent. They are first fruits unto the Lord. James 1 and 18, the scripture says they're of his own will begot of us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, first fruits unto the Lord. Those who have been anointed, ready for service, and all the rest, that we might be a first fruits. But thinking now of this leaven, you see, here's where we come into an understanding and into an area that I believe is very important for us to give some consideration in. We have seen in the church many who have become anointed of God and have had the ability and the anointing to move out in great supernatural signs and wonders and operations of the Spirit. God anointed them and God authored them. But it took them away. They were corrupted. They fell from that place. Why? Because there was still leaven there. There was leaven there. God will anoint you without purification. But woe to anyone who attempts to maintain a ministry of any dimension without submitting to the baptism of fire for purification. Because you see, although God anoints with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses and empowers, he also says you're going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now what's the fire for? To purify the leaven so that it might become a sweet savor unto the Lord. Because until there is fire applied to it, it is not a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor, as we saw, I think, earlier, is a savor of satisfaction. In other words, when the sweet savor comes up to the nostrils of God, God is satisfied. He is pleased with the offering because it is good. He sees that it's good and says and pronounces his benediction, as it were, upon it. And so we see many in the church who have followed after ministries and have had mighty ministries, but have not submitted themselves to purification.